Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. I'm going to read a number of short passages. The title of the sermon this morning and the subject matter is one of the five solas in Christ alone. And these passages all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate various ways in which he is our Savior. So first of all, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Turning to chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Then chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And finally, a few verses from chapter 10:11 through 14. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. So our subject this morning is another of the five solas of the Reformation, this time Christ alone. So far we've looked at Scripture alone, glory to God alone, grace alone, and today the subject is Christ alone. The idea is that salvation is by Christ alone. Now as always with these solas, the alone is intended to make the claim that man does not contribute. It puts us in our place. It exalts God. In this case, it especially exalts Jesus Christ. But as is the case with all the solas, the alone does not mean absolutely alone, as if no one or nothing besides Christ has any role to play whatsoever. The word alone, of course, does not exclude the role of parents that they often play in the salvation of their children or the church and its various ministries. God can and does use people in various ways to be instrumental in our salvation. When the Reformed theologians taught that salvation was by Christ alone, they did not exclude the role of other people completely, but they were particularly interested in excluding aspects of Roman Catholic teaching and practice concerning salvation that implied or explicitly taught that the work of Christ was not quite enough for our salvation, and that it was therefore necessary, possible and necessary for ourselves or others to add to what Christ has done in order for us to be saved. For instance, the Roman Catholic churches taught and still teach that believers can pray to Mary or to one of the other saints. That's a denial of the biblical teaching that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that that some of the saints merited more than they themselves needed to skip purgatory and go directly to heaven, and that those extra merits could be distributed by the church for a fee to those who wanted to shorten their time in purgatory. There's the teaching of purgatory itself, in which your rank and file believer is thought that they will have to suffer a certain period of time in some place between heaven and hell before they can enter heaven. And then there is the Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass, which teaches that when the Mass is celebrated, Christ is sacrificed again, a bloodless sacrifice rather than a bloody sacrifice. In various ways, the Roman Catholic Church taught and teaches that what Christ has done is not quite enough. Certain things need to be added, either by ourselves or by others. The Reformers, they examined these teachings in the light of Scripture, and they discovered that Scripture teaches that Christ alone is sufficient as our Savior, and that what He did and continues to do is sufficient for our salvation. And so what we'll do in this sermon is consider some of the ways in which Jesus Christ and what He has done is sufficient for our salvation, and that we or no human being can add anything to that, nor do we need to do so. One of the reasons that salvation is and must be by Jesus Christ alone is that Jesus Christ had to be and is utterly unique in order to be our Savior from sin and death. Think of the well-known words of Peter recorded in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That verse asserts the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. This verse alone does not go all the way to prove that man can add nothing to what Christ has done, but it certainly goes a long way in that direction. What a clear and powerful statement this is. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other way of salvation than the way through Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this speaks clearly and unambiguously to the idea that is common today, that there are many ways of salvation. In the face of the plurality of worldviews and religions in our world, many feel that it is arrogant and intolerant for anyone to hold that their religion is right and all other religions are wrong. And so many teach and believe that there are many ways of salvation. And of course, there's a certain attraction to that position. You certainly do not make yourself popular by asserting that there is only one way of salvation. But that is what we must say if we base our salvation, our understanding of ultimate truth on the Bible. What Peter says in Acts 4 is echoed by Jesus himself in John 14:6, or what he said is but an echo of what Jesus taught in John 14:6 when he told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And aside from these direct statements, the Bible also teaches that salvation can only be through Jesus by showing us that Jesus had to be both God and a perfectly holy man in order to qualify as our Savior. Think of what the angel said to Mary when he told her how Jesus was going to be formed within her. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus was born holy. He was utterly unique in this, and this was necessary for him to be our Savior. Remember how the book of Hebrews speaks of the great implication of Jesus' holiness. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus was born without sin. That was necessary to qualify him to be our Savior. The Bible makes it clear that no sinner can make atonement for another, because each sinner must pay for his own sin unless he is saved by Christ. Jesus is unique in being absolutely holy, and that was necessary. That uniqueness was necessary for him to be our Savior. And since no one else is holy in that way, no one else can contribute to his or anyone else's salvation. The book of Hebrews also speaks of how Jesus had to be a man in order to save us. chapter 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Then it goes on to say in verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." So Jesus had to be a man so that he could die in our place. He had to be a man so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for us. Jesus had to be without sin to be our Savior. Jesus had to be a man to be our Savior, and he also had to be God. The book of Hebrews also speaks to this point. It says in chapter 7 that the priests of the Old Testament could not be saviors because they died. Jesus, on the other hand, is eternal and lives forever. Consequently, says verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven." The whole book of Hebrews makes the point that neither men or angels are able to save us, because we need a Savior who is both human and divine. So Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. The Bible makes it clear he had to be holy. He had to be a perfect human being, and he had to be God, all in one person. The Bible goes through great lengths to show us that Jesus was unique, and that that uniqueness was necessary for Jesus to do the saving work that his Father had sent him to do. No one else comes close to that. No human being is able to even come close to adding to what Jesus has done. When the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is, for instance, a treasury of merit that comes both from Christ and from the saints that can then be distributed by the church, that is an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This teaching is not that the merits of Mary and other saints can be applied directly to saints to get them into heaven. The teaching is much more subtle and complicated than that. But it has to do with relieving the temporal punishment in purgatory. All we need to know for our purposes is that in Roman Catholic teaching, certain saints can add to the treasury of merit in heaven, and that merit can then be applied to other believers and help them in some way. The biblical teaching is that no human being besides Christ has ever been without sin. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No saint is able to add to the merit, to any treasury of merit. The only one that has any righteousness to impute to others is Jesus Christ. So the scriptures present Jesus as utterly unique. No one else comes close to being like Jesus. No one else is perfectly holy, a perfectly holy human being. No one else is both God and man in one person. The scriptures present Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And while the church has a role to play in leading sinners to Jesus, no human being can add anything to what Christ has done and so contribute to our salvation. It's worth reflecting just a moment on Jesus as the only one who is perfectly suited and equipped to be our Savior. He's perfectly holy. He lived perfectly holy law. He kept the law perfectly. It's one of the ways that he fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then as the spotless lamb, he was qualified to be our substitute so that he could suffer for our sins. This is also the reason that he had to be a human being. He had to share our flesh and blood so that he might die in our place, according to Hebrews 2:14. He had to be human so that he could sympathize with us in our weakness. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. But he also had to be divine so that he could send the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to us. The Bible makes much of the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven and that he is seated at the right hand of God and that he's coming again to judge and to completely overthrow all our enemies. Jesus has promised that he will always be with us. We read that he is head over all things for the church. Jesus is not only a perfectly holy human being, he is also God Almighty, who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so the biblical and Reformation teaching on Christ, that Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation, it begins with Christ's person. He is the only one who is capable of saving us. And there is no one else in the whole universe who is like him. There is no one else in the whole universe that can contribute in any way to our salvation. The church can help us by telling us about Christ, but no human being can do anything to enhance our standing before God. Well, we'll now reflect on how the work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation, and particularly we will consider the sufficiency of Christ's atonement for our salvation. And the foil here is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this concerning purgatory. All who die in God's grace and fellowship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the glory of heaven. So according to Roman Catholic teaching, there is some kind of suffering after this life for believers to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The biblical and Reformation teaching is that Christ has done all that is necessary for his people to enter the joy of heaven. And that when we die, there is no suffering for us. We do not contribute in any way to our salvation. What Christ has done is sufficient. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing that we do or suffer adds anything to our righteous standing with God if we are in Christ. Let's look at the biblical teaching, the sufficiency of Christ's work for our salvation. Consider Isaiah 55, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It's referring to what Jesus would do on the cross. The verse says that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we have peace and we are healed. There's no hint suffering that we have to undergo that would add to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now, it's true that suffering is a part of the Christian life. The Bible has a lot to say about the suffering of the people of God, but that suffering is always for our spiritual growth. So Paul, for instance, writes in Romans 5, 3 through and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. But there is no hint here anywhere else that our suffering lessens our time in purgatory or anything along those lines. The passages that speak of Jesus suffering on our behalf make it clear that there is nothing to be added to what Jesus has done for us. And Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 make that especially clear. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The atonement has been made. Nothing needs to be added to it. The suffering for atoning purposes is complete. And we in Christ, we are perfected for all time. Just before Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All our sins are forgiven. The penalty for our sins has been completely paid. We do not add anything to what Christ has done. Indeed, we cannot add anything to what Christ has done. We cannot make up for one sin. One sin is enough to condemn us forever. But Christ has suffered in our place so that we might be considered perfect in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now this perspective is very important so that we can have, in the light of the confidence and the certainty that the Bible teaches are the norm for the people of God. If Christ did all that is necessary for our salvation, we can be confident that all that is necessary has been done. But if we have to look to ourselves or to the saints of the church, how can we ever be sure that there is enough righteousness or enough merit to get us into heaven? And the doctrine of purgatory itself teaches that most believers will have to suffer in purgatory until they are purged or purified enough to enter into heaven. These various aspects of Roman Catholic teaching result in uncertainty concerning what happens to us when we die. But the biblical teaching of the sufficiency of what Christ has done can and ought to translate into a confident hope and expectation. Nothing is missing. Nothing is lacking as far as our salvation is concerned. Christ has done for us all that we need. Think of the many verses that express this confidence. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Finally, Hebrews 10:19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. The kind of confidence expressed in these and many other verses is based on the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This kind of confidence is not possible if salvation depends on us to any extent, or if we must suffer in purgatory who knows how long before we enter into heaven. The faith of the New Testament is a confident faith because it is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not to say that we never struggle or have questions about our state before God. If we are half-hearted in our struggle against sin, we might wonder whether we are truly saved. Sometimes our faith is weak so that we are not resting in Christ as we ought. We might be living through a period of depression where everything looks dark. Struggles with assurance are part of the Christian life. But the sufficiency of what Christ has done is a wonderful help to give us assurance of salvation and confidence regarding our eternal destiny. This is the foundation for our hope. We are sinners, but by the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The New Testament speaks of the saving work of Christ as all that we need to be right with God, to be adopted by God, and to be fit for heaven. Westminster Confession of Faith echoes this biblical teaching. And it says in chapter 8, paragraph 5, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he made through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, listen, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him." What a glorious gospel this is. Nothing that we or anyone else can do can add anything to what Jesus has done. And indeed, any work that we do is the result of what Jesus has done for us. Our works are part of the outworking of the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. They add nothing to what Jesus has done. And there is no place or any need for any saint to come in between us and our Savior. One of the Roman Catholic teachings that the Reformers rejected was the practice of praying to Mary and the other saints. This was and is an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our only mediator between God and man. Now, this practice of praying to the saints, it arose in the Middle Ages. And it happened in connection with a shift in the teaching about Jesus, where the focus was on Jesus as a frightening, terrifying judge. Michael Reeves, in his book on the Reformation called The Unquenchable Flame, he's written concerning this, the rise of this whole practice of praying to the saints. And he says, as much as anything, what seemed to fuel the cult, so the cult is a reference to praying to the saints, as much as anything, what seemed to fuel the cult was the way in which Christ became an increasingly daunting figure in the public mind through the Middle Ages. More and more, the risen and ascended Christ was seen as the doomsday judge, all terrible in his holiness. Who could approach him? And so Catholics pray to Mary, to St. Anne, and to other saints that they imagine will hear their prayers and then intercede for them with Jesus. According to the Council of Trent, the saints who reign together with Christ offer up their own prayers to God for men. It is good and useful suppliantly to invoke them and to have recourse to their prayers, aid, and help for obtaining benefits from God through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone is our Redeemer and Savior. The Bible, however, teaches that we are to pray to our Father who is in heaven. It stresses that Jesus is a sympathetic and merciful high priest who understands our weaknesses and who is ready to intercede for us. Think of those wonderful words of Hebrews 4:14 and through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible does not teach that we should pray to the saints. It teaches us that God is our Father and that He is ready to hear our prayers. It teaches us that Jesus Christ understands our weaknesses and our struggles, and it invites us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. The practice of praying to the saints suggests that they are more ready to hear, that they are more sympathetic than God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That practice dishonors God by diminishing His warm and tender compassion and the sensitive and loving concern that both the Father and the Son have towards those who come to them in prayer. What a great comfort the teaching of the Bible gives. Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? And Matthew 11:28, our Lord Jesus, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How thankful we should be because of the clarity that we have on these things, because of the Reformation. The tendency of sinful man is always to obscure the gospel in one way or another. By God's grace, we have inherited the biblical gospel of Christ alone. He is the only one qualified to be our Savior. He has done all that is needed to be done. There is no need or even the possibility of adding to it. And we are invited and urged to pray both to the Father and the Son directly without any human mediator. And because of that, we can live with confidence in our salvation, in our acceptance with God. We have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. But if we are believing in Jesus Christ, we have everything. Because Jesus Christ and what He has done is all that we need to be right with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank You for this clarity that has come to us through the Reformation, a clarity about Your Word, a clarity about Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His person and His work for our salvation. We thank You for the confidence that we can have, even though we are weak and sinful, because we need not or cannot add anything to what Jesus has done. We thank You for the great comfort it is to think of the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and to know that that perfect righteousness is ours through faith in Him. Lord, we pray that You would bless to us the truths that we have considered in this sermon, the passages that we have heard, reminding us of the greatness of our Savior and the perfection of what He has done for us. Father, we pray that we may live with great confidence, joy and peace and hope, because there is nothing for us to add. And that out of that confidence, out of that certainty, we may give our all, not to earn anything, but just to express our love for You and the rightness and the blessedness of a life lived for You by Your grace. Thank You, Lord, and bless Your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.